Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 24. There be four things which are little upon the earth, but they are exceeding wise. The ants are a people not strong, yet they prepare their meat in the summer. The conies are but a feeble folk, yet they make their houses in the rocks. The locusts have no king, yet go they forth all of them by bands. The spider taketh hold with her hands, and is in the king's palaces. There were three things that go well, yea, four are comely in going. A lion, which is strongest among beasts, and turneth not away for any. A greyhound, and he goat also. And a king, against whom there is no rising up. If thou hast done foolishly in lifting up thyself, or if thou hast thought evil, lay thy hand upon thy mouth. Surely the churning of milk bringeth forth butter, and the wringing of the nose bringeth forth blood. So the forcing of wrath bringeth forth strife. Amen. We trust that the Lord will add His own blessing to this reading from His inspired Word. With God's Word open before us, let's again bow our hearts in prayer, asking for the help of the Holy Spirit in our study tonight. Our Father in heaven, we have before us this night Thy Word. We confess that we have a book that is forever settled in the heavens, unlike any other book that we possess. This book is eternal because Thou art eternal. This book tells us Thy thoughts. It gives us a divine perspective on the history of this world. It even tells us of the future as to how things will end up. Lord, we come to Thee tonight asking for the help of the Spirit of God, the author of this book, to understand the book aright and to know how to apply its precepts and truths to our lives. Come tonight and help us to see something of the glory of Christ. Help us this very night to know what it is to rest in Him, to trust in Him. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. God's creation, even in its normal operations, reveals something to us of God's glory. When you look at what God has made, you find that His wisdom and power are on display in everything that He has made. But God not only in the normal operations of life shows His wisdom and power in the creation round about us, He can also set aside those normal operations and work directly. We call that His supernatural workings or His miraculous workings. The Bible says a number of things about God. It says that God can bring water out of a rock. We see that happening twice in the Old Testament. We also find that the Bible speaks of Him bringing honey out of a rock. Quite different than just mere water. And then the Bible actually says that He can cause the rocks to give praise. Our Lord Himself said that if they would cease their praising, that if the children would cease their praising, God could cause the rocks themselves to praise. When we look at God's creatures, even they also reveal to us something of God's glory. And at times the creatures that God has made have been made in such a fashion that God uses them to instruct us, even though we're humans made in His image. In Job chapter 12, verses 7 and 8, we read these words, "Ask now the beast, and they shall teach thee, and the fowls of the air, and they shall tell thee, or speak to the earth, and it shall teach thee, and the fishes of the sea shall declare unto thee." There is lessons, there are things that show forth God's glory in the animal creation that He has made. And even in that animal creation, there are lessons for us as to how we can better conduct our lives. In our text tonight, verses 24 through 28, we have four of His creatures coming before us. Two of the creatures are clearly insects. One of the creatures is a mammal. The last creature, it's not sure as to whether it's an insect, a spider, or whether it's a lizard. We'll talk about that in a few minutes. But each of these creatures are used by God to teach us something about wisdom. They are little, small, insignificant, as the word little in this context means. And yet, they are those that teach us God's wisdom. In fact, the Scripture says here they are exceeding wise. In the Hebrew, that phrase, exceeding wise, is actually a couple of words coming together with a very intensive meaning. Someone has translated this, the very embodiment of wisdom. the very embodiment of wisdom. Now, obviously, the wisdom that is being shown to us here is not the same wisdom that we would have in the sense that we are human beings with a real soul. These creatures made by God have no soul. But what we are being brought to focus on, what God is drawing to our attention, is indeed activity in the life of these creatures that they do instinctively, that you and I ought to do, who have a soul and the ability to reason. When we're dead in trespasses and sins, one of the ways God characterizes us is as foolish. In Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, the Apostle Paul says, "For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another." We were foolish. We don't often think of ourselves that way. But tonight, as we look at what Agur says here in the book of Proverbs concerning these four creatures, I think you can see that these creatures actually display a wisdom that is not often found in the hearts of sinners around about us. And even as God's people, there are things in the lives of these creatures that we can learn from that would help us as we would seek to combat the foolishness that yet resides in our own hearts and souls. Tonight I want us to think on the wisdom that we can receive from God, God's wisdom, as it's illustrated even in His creatures that He has made, and how that wisdom would apply to the doctrine of salvation in Scripture, and especially the doctrine of Christian growth as concerns our own lives. Verse 24 says, "There are four things that are little upon earth, but they are exceeding wise." What are these four things, these four creatures? The first one he brings to our attention is the ant. And there is wisdom in the ant's dealings, his activity, that would challenge us tonight to use the means of grace that God has put before us. Now the ant, two things are told about this ant. They're not a strong people. That's an interesting statement, because in proportion to itself, the ant is very strong. If you could lift as much as the ant can lift in proportion to your body weight, you would be the strongest man on earth by far. An ant can live many times its own weight. But in comparison to the rest of the world, the ant is but an insignificant little creature. You put your foot on it, it squishes, it's gone. It's not very strong in that way. And that's what he's saying. They're insignificant. You step on them every day. And yet there is a wisdom that you can draw from them that would help you not only in entering into the kingdom of God, but living in that kingdom. What is the wisdom that he points to in this passage for these little ants? He points to the fact that they prepare their meat or their food in the summer. They're diligent. This is often contrasted in the book of Proverbs with the sluggard or the slothful man. Turn, if you would, to chapter 6. There you have the sluggard coming to our attention and Solomon telling the sluggard to go to the ant, become wise. Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 6, he says, "Go to the ant, thou sluggard, consider her ways and be wise, which having no guide, overseer, or ruler, provideth her meat in the summer, gathereth her food in the harvest. How long wilt thou sleep, O sluggard? When wilt thou arise out of thy sleep? Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest? So shall thy poverty come as one that travaileth, and thy want as an armed man." If you've ever noticed ants, they're busy all the time. And here is a sluggard that we'll see in just a few moments, likes to lie down. All right, go and lie down by an anthill and watch their activity and receive wisdom in that which God has created. The ant is always busy. And the emphasis here in chapter 6 is that come time for the harvest, come time at the end of the summer when no more food is to be found, the ant has gathered in and she is all right. Will you and I be all right when it comes to God's harvest? Will we have used the means of grace? Will we be safely gathered in the day of judgment? Or are we wasting our time as the sluggard would waste his time? Now, when you come to the book of Proverbs, the sluggard or the slothful man is not a man who's completely without activity. Turn, if you would, to one of the humorous passages concerning the sluggard in the book of Proverbs, chapter 26 and verse 14. Here's a sluggard who has activity. In verse 14, it says, as the door turneth upon his hinges, so does the slothful or sluggard upon his bed. The door turns on its hinges. It goes right and left, right and left, right and left, but it never leaves the hinges. And the idea, here's a man on his bed, and he rolls over to one side, and he rolls over to the other side, and he rolls over to the first side, but he never gets out of bed. It's an extreme case, obviously. And yet he's speaking there about the character of a man who will do a lot of activity, but nothing profitable. How many there are today who are so busy in this world, and they're going to the right, and then to the left, and then to the right, and then to the left. Every day is marked with activity. But as far as taking time to actually use the soul that God has given them, to study God's Word, to come to some conclusion about the doctrine of salvation, they're wasting their time. And you come and you speak to them about it, and they say, well, I'm just too busy. Too busy? You have 24 hours in a day, just like anyone else. Soon you're going to leave this earth. If you're going to deal now with whether there's an eternal hell or an eternal heaven, you've got to do with it now. You can't wait till later. You say, but I'm so busy. When it comes to spiritual matters, how often the unsaved man is like this sluggard. He's just rolling over on his bed from one side to the other as concerning the things that really count for eternity. Turn, if you would, to another somewhat humorous picture in chapter 19 and verse 24. In chapter 19 and verse 24, the slothful man, the sluggard, comes to our attention. Verse 24 says, a slothful man hideth his hand in his bosom and will not so much as bring it to his mouth again. He hides it in his bosom, or as some would translate it, he hides it in the dish. Now here's a man who will stick his hand in the dish where the food is. He might actually feel the food. He might tell you what the texture is. He might tell you how soft it is or how hard it is. He might even tell you what kind of food it is. But he's so lazy, he won't bring it to his mouth. And again, this is a very extreme situation. I don't know if you know anybody who comes to this situation in this fashion. But I know many people that do it in a spiritual fashion. They'll come and they'll tell you about salvation. They'll tell you about the particulars of salvation. They'll tell you about the Lord. They'll tell you what the Bible says about the Lord. They're sticking their hand in the dish. They felt all that's in the dish. They've looked at God's banquet house. And then they won't take it and apply it, need it. Our Lord says it's not enough that you know that my body was broken. It's not enough that you know my blood was shed. You have to take it to yourself, as He explains in John 6. You have to assimilate it to yourself. There are many sluggards who know the doctrines of salvation. They might know them as well as you know them tonight. And they can explain them to you. But they're not going to believe it. They're not going to act upon it. The Bible calls them sluggard. Sluggard often has an excuse for his laziness. In chapter 22 and verse 13, it says, the slothful man saith, there is a lion without. I shall be slain in the streets. Now, there's always a lion without. But that doesn't keep you from going outside. But the sluggard knows there's lions outside, so he refuses to go outside. Now, there's a roaring lion that walks about seeking whom he may devour. The Bible makes that very clear. But that doesn't stop us as God's people from going about doing the kingdom's business. But there are sluggards who make excuses saying, well, there's danger. If I do what God tells me to do, it may cost me something. If I do what God tells me to do, I might put my life in a position where I'm hopelessly in danger. And so, that becomes an excuse for no activity. There are those who, because of their fear, they will not believe the gospel. And because of that, the book of the Revelation, chapter 22, says they're in hell. They're in hell. Because they're afraid. And that fear paralyzes their heart, so they do nothing. Turn, if you would, to chapter 26 and verse 16. How often when you come to a sluggard and speak to him about his needs, he can give an answer. He can debate with you. He can give you arguments. He can even sometimes weave philosophical arguments. That's exactly what Proverbs says, chapter 26, verse 16. The sluggard is wiser in his own conceit than seven men that can give a reason. He's wiser in his own conceit than seven men who really can think logically and are out there laboring. I've gone down in the streets and dealt with the homeless, and how often the homeless have an excuse for everything. Well, why don't you do that? I can't do that. Well, why don't you go over? I can't do that. And one by one, they make excuses for everything, and they just lay down and do nothing. And there are those who are the same way when it comes to spiritual matters, especially the doctrine of the gospel. Oh, you come to argue with them about salvation, you try to reason with them, you try to bring them to Christ, and they have argument after argument after argument. All they have to do is taste and see that the Lord is good. All they have to do is repent and know that these doctrines are true. You've proven them. Why can't they? It's not because of the argument. It's because of the corruption of the heart. The argument is just a smokescreen to cover up the fact that the heart is lazy. The heart is corrupt. The sluggard is wiser in his own conceit than seven men that give or can render a reason. The problem with this conceit is that the sluggard will perish in it. That's exactly what Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 11 said. So thy poverty shall come as one that travaileth, and thy want as an armed man. There will come a day when you're going to want that harvest. You're going to want that food, and it won't be there. There's going to come a day when you're going to want to stick your hand in the dish and bring it to your mouth, but it won't be available. There's going to come a day when you know you ought to leave that bed and you ought to go out and embrace Christ, but He won't take you because the day of pardon has passed. Is that what the Bible says? Proverbs 21, wisdom says, I called and ye refused. I stretched out my hand and no man regarded. But ye have said it not, all my counsel would have none of my reproof. I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. There's coming a day when those who are lazy with the things of God, God's going to bring them to account. I can't tell you when that day is for you. But I can tell you that the day is coming. There's coming a day of harvest. Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 20, the lament that was given by the people was, the harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. How many would that be true of tonight here? You've been waiting, you've been wasting time, you've learned the gospel, you know the gospel, and you just in your own mind say, I'll act on it later, I'll deal with it later. And there's coming a day when the summer is over, the harvest is gathered in, and you're still outside. What will you do on that day? Proverbs warns us, thy poverty shall come like one that travaileth, and thy want like an armed man. Oh, you might be very active in the things of this life. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 20, we have God speaking to the fool. This fool was very active. He was building bigger barns. He was a successful businessman. And God said to him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? You've gathered all these things, but who will own them now? Because I am bringing you into accounts. Thou fool. Spend all your time dealing with just temporal matters. Spend all your time dealing just with physical matters. And you took no time to consider the eternal. You took no time to consider the spiritual. You took no time to consider my salvation. You may have actually read about and stuck your hand in the dish of my banquet, but then you wouldn't pull the hand back and apply it. You wouldn't come and take Christ. This night thy soul shall be required of thee. Our Lord Himself gave another parable in Matthew chapter 25. There He speaks about five foolish virgins who, while they had lamps, did not seek the oil for those lamps. Oil being a symbol of the Holy Spirit. They had lamps, but there was no power, there was no light, there was no life there. They knew something of the form, but they didn't have the power of the form. And then when the bridegroom came, they were kept out. They were lazy. Why did the other virgins have the lamp oil? Why were they able to come? It was because they took seriously what was said to them and they laid hold of that gospel for themselves. Solomon says, if you're wise, you're wise for yourself. But if you scoff, you alone will bear it. The day of judgment, will God bring the ants of this world to condemn those who were slothful in the hearing of the gospel? Think of that. God can say in every part of the earth, I've got ants to teach you how to be diligent. They were screaming in your ears what you should have done with this gospel. And instead you were lazy. You thought you had another day. You had another week. You had another year. You thought the harvest would never come. You would never be brought into account. We begin to be wise when we take seriously what God says on the doctrine of salvation, when we come to Christ and we lay hold of Christ. But what about God's people? Been applying this so far to the unsaved who are outside of Christ and they've never come to Christ. They may know the doctrine. You can go to any drugstore or grocery store and buy a Bible. And yet people are lazy. They won't study it. They won't read it. They'll let someone else study it for them, but they won't read it for themselves to see if those things be true. They'll follow a cult. They'll follow a false teacher, but they're not going to study the book. And if they perish, they perish. I got bigger and better things to do. They're lazy when it comes to the study of God's Word and eternal truth. But what about us as believers tonight? Are we wise? There are things that we have to do as individuals that nobody can do for us. You have to labor in the study of God's Word. I can't do that for you. I can study the Word of God and present something. Dr. Dotson can do that. Sunday school teachers can do that. But if that's all you get during the week, your nourishment is not going to be very strong. You've got to study God's Word. You've got to see if these things be true. You've got to analyze the Word of God and believe the Word of God. In other words, what you find there concerning the Gospel must be mixed with faith, to use the language of the Apostle Paul in the book of Hebrews. Are you a sluggard when it comes to the study of God's Word? Letting someone else do the work? Assuming that somehow you're going to reap a benefit, you're going to reap the harvest, when you won't crack the book yourself and you won't take the time to labor in its precepts. What about the place of prayer? We're to pray without ceasing. Is our prayer closet a place where the word sluggard could be typed? Are we seeking the Lord? When was the last time you saw God answer one of your prayers? When was the last time you came to God from your heart to praise Him and to give Him thanks for what He has done for you? When was the last time you came honestly before God with that judgment day honesty and confessed your sins to Him and told Him concerning the things that you have done and asked forgiveness? Do you labor in the place of prayer? There are people who know much more about prayer, I think, than we do in this country. George Mueller certainly knew a great deal about prayer. He labored in the place of prayer. I mentioned to you oftentimes Jordan Kahn, who would spend 8 hours a day in prayer every day, knew something about the secrets of the place of prayer. We could go down the list. Praying High, John High, the missionary to India from this country, knew a great deal about prayer. A man who labored in the place of prayer and saw in 1 year a soul saved every day. And then the second year, 2 souls saved every day. And then the third year, 4 souls saved every day. Because that's what he was asking for. I'm saying that to say there are things about prayer that, you know, we aren't even concerned about learning in this country. We don't need it. We got everything figured out. We got food in our stomach, a roof over our heads, and we think, well, we may need the Lord once in a while, but only when things get serious. Are we a sluggard in the place of prayer? What about the fellowship of believers? Do you labor to be among God's people? Do you labor to come and interact with God's people, to help God's people, to find someone among the people of God that has need and try to meet that need and show the same compassion to them that you have received from the Lord? Or a sluggard written over our fellowship with God's people? What about our witness to the world? It's one thing to dream about it. It's one thing to say, well, I'll get to this. You know, one day I'm going to go and I'm going to witness to my neighbors. One day I'm going to go and I'm going to witness to my relatives. Well, that day is going to come and go. Are we a sluggard or are we wise? Are we taking the time that God has given us and redeeming that time? Or are we letting the time slip through our fingers with the hopes, someday I'll get busy in this spiritual activity. Someday I'll sow the seed. Someday I'll reap the harvest. Will you? You've got loved ones. It's time to pray for them now. We don't even as believers know how much longer we have. If we're going to witness, we witness now. If we're going to pray, we're going to pray now. If we're going to try to do good to God's people, we do good to God's people now. Now, I'm not saying there's things in this life that we don't take care of. We have to do things to live on planet Earth. You have to have food. You have to have a roof over your head. Clothes on your back. Those are all well and good. But I'm talking now about spiritual activity. things that for whatever reason many of our forefathers found time to take part in. And yet today, where we have all these things to give us more time, all these things seem to take up all the time we have. God's promised a harvest. And I believe He's going to give us a harvest. But we have to be diligent in the place of prayer. We have to be diligent in the sowing of the seed. We have to be diligent ourselves in the strengthening of our soul through God's Word if we are going to benefit in that harvest time. So wisdom is to use the means of grace. But wisdom is also to find a place of refuge. You see this in the second creature that is brought to our attention. It says, the ants are a people not strong, yet they prepare their meat in the summer. The conies are but a feeble folk, yet they make their houses in the rocks. The coney is an animal, again, that we're not quite sure what the animal is. Some have identified it as a rock badger. Not a badger in the way that we would think of it in America, but a rock badger, one that lives in the rocks. It's been described as a mammal with a thick body, short legs, short ears, a rudimentary tail, and with feet with soft pads. I give you some kind of idea what it is. Maybe you can picture something like a groundhog, if that would help. Something that lives in the rocks. Very weak. There's no power to defend himself. That's what it's saying. There's no might there. There's no power as far as defense is concerned. It's not big like other animals. It's not strong like other animals. It's not fast where it can run away like other animals. He's an easy prey when he's out in the open. So what does he do? He hides himself in the rocks. So here's an animal looking for a meal, sees a rock badger, wants that. And before he can get to the rock badger, the badger scurries in among the rocks, and that animal can't get to him. Solomon's saying, or Agar is saying to us, that animal is displaying great wisdom. Because in the time of wrath, the time of danger, he has a refuge. He has a refuge. Again, if we come and think of this in the realm of salvation, you and I have angered someone, and he's coming after us. Make no mistake about it. You have angered someone who is coming after you, and this one who is coming after you is unlike any man or woman you've ever met on this earth. He is the creator of the ends of the earth. You say, is God angry with me? Yes, the Bible makes that very clear. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. That's John the Baptist speaking. He says, the wrath of God abides on the sinner's head. I mean, you can forget about all the enemies you've made here on earth. God is your enemy. He's angry, and He's going to bring you to account, and He can do it anytime He likes. Doesn't have to do it today. He can let you have fun today and do it tomorrow. But He's going to bring you to account. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, it says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold, literally, who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. They know there's a God. They know what the Scripture says. And they're suppressing that truth. And God's wrath is now being manifested, being poured out upon them. How is His wrath being poured out upon them? We mentioned three ways there in the book of Romans. The first way has to do with giving over to lust, uncleanness. People go into immorality and they're bound by that immorality. The second has to do with sodomy, what is called today homosexuality, where people give themselves over to that which is unnatural, immoral, and under the judgment of God. The third judgment that is being seen, even in our society today, demonstrating the wrath of God, is God giving men over to a reprobate mind, a mind that has been tested and found wanting, a mind that is rejected by God. We have many such minds in our day. Men don't want God in their mind, so God says, all right, I'll give you over to foolishness. And you'll stay in that condition, and this lust, this unnatural affection, this reprobate mind will be a chain about your heart, and it'll be a chain that holds you fast until I bring you to the day of judgment, and you'll give an account for everything you've ever done. We have many such individuals in our society today. They're already chained. They're already in the prison house. The chain is their own wickedness and their own sin. And they have no refuge for when God pours out His wrath upon them. Here is the badger, and this rock badger, this coney, found refuge, found a place where he could hide and have protection. Where will you hide for protection against the Almighty? Solomon said, there is no wisdom, nor understanding, nor counsel against the Lord. No wisdom, no understanding, and no counsel against the Lord. You fight with God, you're a loser. You have no wisdom to fight with Him. You fight with God, you're a loser. There's no understanding in fighting with Him. You say, I've taken counsel with others. There's no counsel against God. And when God comes for your soul, what will you do in that day? Will it be written over you, this harvest is past, summer is ended, and we're not saved? Now, there is a refuge for the soul. John says here in his love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. His Son has come to appease God's wrath for our sins. There is a hiding place, and the hiding place is in His Son. But if you spurn the Son, you have no hiding place. There is nothing you can do to protect yourself against God. There is no pile of rocks that you can crawl into, man-made pile of rocks, where God is not going to reach you. The sinner only has one protection. We were singing about that at the beginning of our service. The Rock of Ages is the Lord Jesus Christ. Top Lady had it right. It's taking that title from the book of Isaiah. Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in Thee. Let the water and the blood from Thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. There's a pile of rocks where you can go and hide, and the wrath of God won't reach you. He's the Rock of Ages. While I draw this fleeting breath, when mine eyelids close in death, when I soar to worlds unknown, see Thee on Thy judgment throne, Rock of Ages cleft for me, let me hide myself in Thee. Where are you going to hide in the day of judgment? Top Lady had it right. Only in Jesus Christ. He is the Rock of Ages. But we have another demonstration of wisdom here given to us in the locust. This is the first creature that we would call a clean creature, using the designations given in the book of Leviticus. And it says, the locusts have no king. Yet all of them go out, yet go they forth, all of them, by bands. The locusts have no king, yet go they forth, all of them, by bands. There's no apparent king to the locust. Now, a locust is in the grasshopper family. One man has described it as a short-horned grasshopper, a migratory grasshopper, often traveling in vast swarms, stripping areas of all their vegetation as these whole swarms of locusts come. We have some of these descriptions given to us in the Bible of when locusts would come into an area and just clean out all the vegetation. You have that in Egypt. You have it again spoken of in the book of Joel. We have descriptions of the locusts that when they would come into an area, it was like a big cloud. You couldn't see the sun. It was darkened as the locusts would come in, so many in number, and would strip away all the vegetation. We hear the description by Solomon is that these locusts come and they apparently have no king. There's no one giving them orders, but they're all divided up into bands or ranks, and they're doing everything in an orderly fashion. But they have no king. Wisdom here is speaking to us concerning the fact there is no visible king, and yet they're acting as if they have a king. Folly would be men who have a king, but then live as if there is no king. You have such folly displayed in the book of Judges. In Judges chapter 17 and verse 6, it says concerning Israel, there was no king in Israel in those days, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Now, there was a king in Israel, but it wasn't on the earth. The king in Israel was Jehovah, the Lord Himself. And they were doing what was right in their eyes. And when you see the descriptions in those latter chapters of Judges as to what they were doing, there was sodomy, there was idolatry, there was murder. That's what was going on in the nation. And certainly, by that time in the nation, you had the Pentateuch written, and all those things were condemned in the Pentateuch. In other words, they were rejecting the king who ruled and reigned from on high, and they weren't letting his representative or any other representative rule over them on the earth. There's no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in their own eyes. And yet, today, we do have a king, do we not? Oh, he's not seen by the world. There is no king among God's people as the world looks at it. They view you tonight and you're kingless. And yet there's an orderliness to God's people. And as God's people bow the knee to their king, the king who rules and reigns over them in heaven, it changes their life, it controls their life, it dictates to them how they live in the church, in the home, in society. Now the world can't understand that. What is it that grips your heart? What is it that holds your heart? Why is it that you can form your life to this code of ethics? We have codes of ethics, and your code is something that's not pleasurable. So why do you conform to it? It's because there's a king ruling over us. He's not seen, but he's controlling us. The locusts had a king ruling over them as well, the one who created them. And this same king now rules over us. Peter says, "Whom having not seen, ye love. In whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." You have not seen him, but your heart has been captivated by him. You're loving him. You're following him. You're obeying him. You're doing his will. You've never seen him. The locusts have no kings, but they're going out in bands. And as the world looks at God's church, they can't understand it. They can look at other organizations and see a structure there. They can see a hierarchy there. They can see people at the top telling people below what to do. But when they look at the church, here are people being saved all through the world, and there's no communication oftentimes between members of the church. Work's just going on. And yet there are those who are bringing in a damnable heresy who say that we ought to reject this king who's over us. And we ought to not hear his voice, and just live any way we want to. And we can still make it to the final kingdom, that is the heavenly kingdom. Peter again goes on, this time in his second epistle, and he says there are false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. They say we've been bought by the blood of Christ, but he's not our Lord. We've got the benefits of salvation, but he doesn't tell us what to do. That's contrary to everything written in the Old and New Testaments. We were speaking of this morning. We are likened to sheep, and we have a shepherd, the good shepherd. And if you're not following the good shepherd, you're not his sheep. He says, "I give to my sheep eternal life. They hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me." So somebody comes to us and they say, "Well, I'm not following this king that we can't see. I'm going to make my own way and I'm going to call it Christianity." The Scripture says, "No, you won't. You won't make it into eternal life. You've got to follow Christ." The Bible speaks of him as being our head. We're the body. It's the head that tells the body what to do. The Bible speaks of our Lord as being the bride. Groom, and we are the bride. It's the bridegroom who has authority over the bride. The Bible speaks of our Father, Heavenly Father, as being the one who chastens us to do His will when we won't do it. We're His children. But the Bible goes on to say in Romans chapter 8 that all those who are led by God's Spirit are the children of God. And if you're not led by the Spirit, you're not His child. And yet evangelical Christianity in America is much like the Israel of old. Every man doing what is right in his own eyes. I don't get too excited about some of the activity of the ecumenical movement to bring us all together and to have some kind of an outward structure, an outward unity, where we all got to do something that's disobedient to the Scripture in order to get together. Why do you have to have that? I'm already united to God's people all through this country. They may not take the same name that I take. Some may name their church after the ordinance of baptism. Some may name their church after the organization of the church called Methodism. Some may name their church after the elders who rule the church, like the Presbyterian church. Or some may name their church after the Bible. But if they're God's people, we're in this together. And I do believe tonight there are God's people in the Bible church, in the Methodist church, in the Baptist church, in the Presbyterian church, and they're all taking orders from this King that's unseen by the world, and He's directing their life, and He's telling them what to do, and in their part of the vineyard, they're carrying on the ministry of Christ. I believe that. Yet all through this country, we have many who are saying, we don't have to submit to this Lord. We don't have to submit to this ruling King. You actually have books written on that. You can go in any Christian bookstore, and there are going to be books written teaching you how to disobey the King. And because of that, they have to have a forced unity, a forced ecumenism, because they won't submit to the King. If you submit to the King, He's going to bring a real unity between you and the people of God that are scattered throughout this country and the world. It is because men are imposing their own belief and their own ways ahead of the Word of God or the Scripture that we have all the disharmony in the church. The church in America has lost her effectiveness. Why? Because she's often working one against another due to the fact that Jesus Christ is not the King or Lord of the life. We see that everywhere in this country. God's people fighting against each other because the King is not ruling. Now, I do have an axe to grind against God's people who say they're God's people and they're disobeying Scripture. The Bible says very clearly that there is the position of an elder, the overseer, and he is to guard the congregation from those who are going to teach it to disobey or not to believe the Word of God. That's what your elders have been chosen to do by you, to protect this congregation. But having said that, this isn't the only congregation, thank the Lord. Our Lord's got a huge army, and they're all going out in bands. And you and I have no control over that army to a large extent, but it's doing God's will. And right now, there are brethren in China who are doing God's will. They're seeing a great harvest done. They're ordering their steps according to what God tells them to do. And one day we're going to read about that in glory. We're going to see all that the King did in China. Same thing can be said in Europe. The same thing can be said in South America or Africa. I dare say the same thing can be said of God's people in this country, many of whom are not concerned about the limelight. They're not concerned about writing a book or getting on the radio and everybody know what they're doing, but they're obeying the King. They're all going out in ranks. They're all going out according to the order of God's will, and they're doing God's will, and God's blessing them in the home, in the church, and in that part of the society where they're laboring. This man who was doing the will of Satan, not God, obviously, and went into the state university and killed 30-some people. Was listening to the radio, and it was talking about four of those people that they knew the Lord. One of the young ladies was homeschooled, grew up knowing the Lord. Sweet testimony. Was afraid to go to the state college because of the evil she might find there in the professors who would fight against her Lord. I thought, how that could have been any one of our children. You know, raised in the Christian home, loving the Lord, wanting to do the Lord's will, goes there, and this madman goes in and just shoots her down. No accidents. God's in control. He was in control of what went on in that college. Not saying He caused the evil, but He allows evil to happen in the earth in order that for His own glory and for the good of His people, He's able to use that. But as I heard that, I thought again, you know, I didn't know this girl. I didn't know the church she went to. And all through this country, there are God's people, and I have no influence in their life. I have no control in their life. I don't need to. There's a King. He's ruling over them. All we need to do is find out what does He want us to do in His part of the vineyard. And He may bring a way where we can help some of God's people. We'll help God's people. But at the same time, there's an orderliness, and there are people that you meet, and you just meet them for the first time, and it's like you've been in their family all your life. Because they're God's people. Have a heart like you have. They have belief like you have. And you can sit down with them. You can rejoice with them over what the Lord has done for them. The Lord is building a church. And we need to submit to the King. And we need to do what the King wants us to do. And if we do that, He's going to use us in an orderly fashion to build part of His kingdom as He's building the rest of His kingdom using other of His people. You know, a locust swarm can do a great deal of damage. But not one locust is going to do much damage at all. When God's people are all listening to the king, a king who is unseen by the world, they're all listening to the king, they're all taking orders from him, he will use them with might and power in the earth to accomplish his will. And you and I have to find out what that will is and do it. There's wisdom to learn from the locusts concerning the need to follow our heavenly king. But then lastly, we can say there's wisdom concerning entering the kingdom himself. And you have that with this last creature that's brought to our attention. The King James here translates this word for this creature as a spider. It's actually the only time this word, this name occurs in the Old Testament. It translates it here, spider. The translation given to this in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew, is actually the word lizard. Jerome thought that's how it ought to be translated, lizard. Luther, in his translation, thought it ought to be spider. So you can go back and forth and argue a great deal. There's not a lot of context to argue from. This is the only verse. But you know, whether it be a spider or a lizard, the things that are said about this creature are the same. What is said about it? Well, you can grab it in your hands. Now, I don't know many of you that want a spider in your hands. I don't know many of you that want a lizard in your hands either. But he's saying that it's a small animal. It's insignificant. You can hold it in your hands. You can take it in your hands and walk it out of your house and drop it outside. You hold it in your hands. You've got control over it, seemingly. And yet this small, insignificant animal that goes about its business day after day that you often don't know that's there, this small, insignificant animal is in the king's palaces. Found a way in. Found a way in. He's not worthy to be in the palace. In fact, those that are in the palace probably don't want him there. But by being in the palace, there are benefits that come to him. The food that's in the palace is at his disposal. He's got a roof over his head. The rain doesn't hit him as much there in the palace. This animal, I think, again, in the day of judgment will come and be brought to the attention of some today who have been negligent when it comes to seeking the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Our Lord Jesus Christ, in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew's Gospel, spoke concerning the needs that we have, the need for clothing, the need for food. Talked about the fact that these are the things the Gentiles seek after. And then He gives us our marching orders. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Seek that first. Here are things that he's dealing with that are absolute necessities to life. Food and clothing. And yet he says above that is something more necessary, and that is that you enter the kingdom. That you know that you're in the kingdom. That you have this righteousness that God gives. He said a lot about entering the kingdom. In Matthew chapter 5, he speaks about those who won't enter the kingdom. He speaks about those Pharisees who will not enter the kingdom, and that we have to have a righteousness that's greater than theirs. Actually, he's describing a perfect righteousness. Do you have a perfect righteousness? If you have not a perfect righteousness, there's no entrance into this kingdom for you. To have that perfect righteousness, you must first get rid of your unrighteousness. That is removed through the blood of Christ. And the perfect righteousness is something that He imputes to us. He robes us in it, to use the language of Isaiah. It's a free gift of God, not something you actually earn. He speaks in Matthew 7 of those who won't enter the kingdom because they're bound over by works of iniquity or lawlessness, as the Greek actually says. There's no entrance to the kingdom for them. No repentance. We're speaking of that this morning. No turning from sin. If you're going to enter this kingdom, you must have that perfect righteousness, and God's only going to give it to those who repent. In Matthew 18, he again speaks of entering the kingdom, and he speaks of the little children and how that they will enter the kingdom. And then he describes the little children as those who believe upon Him. You must believe on Christ to enter the kingdom. And then, outside of Matthew's Gospel, in John's Gospel, He spoke to Nicodemus and he said he wouldn't enter the kingdom unless he was born again. Born from above. You have to have a spiritual birth. God does this work of regeneration, giving of life in the heart. That giving of life shows itself as we turn from sin and believe on Christ. We repent and rely upon Christ. And when we do that, in heaven He removes our unrighteousness and He imputes to us the perfect righteousness of Christ. Now you have granted to you an entrance into the kingdom. While that is something that's future, it's something that's present right now. Right now, if you have been born again, and if you have repented and believed, if you have been robed in God's sight with this perfect righteousness, you are now in the kingdom. Colossians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says concerning the Father, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, the Son of His love. Every one of God's people have been brought into the King's palace. Tonight you have been brought into the kingdom. You have found a way in. It's a small gate, it's a narrow gate, but it's a real gate. It's the gate the Lord Jesus Christ Himself has pointed us to. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the door into this kingdom. And there are those who don't like the door, who don't want the door. They want their righteousness. They don't want to repent of their sins. They don't want to rely upon Christ or anyone else. They're content with their fleshly ways. They're never going to get into the King's palace. I don't know anybody here that would go out into the yard and find as many spiders, as lizards as you can, and bring them into your palace, into your home. And yet the Lord has made a way whereby we who are lizards or spiders are able to come in to His palace tonight. Are you wise? I can't help but think that because this is written in Scripture, there's coming a day of judgment when God might actually use these animals to condemn the foolish of this earth, saying to the wicked of this earth, I put around you not only the Word of God, but I put around you creatures that were screaming in your ears that which you needed to learn concerning My salvation and My ways, that which would have made you truly wise. And you spent your life in folly and foolishness. But if tonight we say, well, we have come to the King and He orders our life, we are in the kingdom because we have found the way in, that is through the Lord Jesus Christ. If we can say tonight that we have made our safety in the Lord Jesus Christ, He is the Rock of Ages, then can we say as well tonight that we have learned something from the ant and that we are going to be diligent now, awaiting the day of harvest? The day is coming. We're going to be diligent now. Now the fields are white unto harvest. Now is the time to be laboring, to be laboring, to be laboring. The night comes when no man can work. Now is the time to labor for Christ and to do what we can to bring glory to His name. Have we learned anything about wisdom from these four creatures? If tonight you're without Christ, then I invite you to come to Christ, to enter His kingdom, submit to His authority, to come and know tonight that you are secure in Christ and the wrath of God has already been poured out upon Christ, and that rock that is the Lord Jesus Christ is sheltering you and will shelter you from any wrath that comes from God's throne. I invite you to come to Christ. He Himself will be your safety. Do not delay. Do not be a sluggard. Do not go back to sleep and cast off the invitation. Instead, tonight, lay hold of Christ and know the salvation that He freely offers and freely gives. And if tonight you say, I know these things, may the Lord make you indeed diligent. May your heart be so full of love for this One who is your shelter, for this One who has enabled you to come into His kingdom, for this One who rules over you. May your heart be so in love with Him that you would be constrained by that love to serve Him. That's what constrained the Apostle Paul. It was the love of Christ. The love of Christ. May the Lord help us tonight to gain from the wisdom that our Lord shows us here among these that He has created. Let's seek the Lord's face in prayer. How is it with your soul tonight? In the day of harvest, will you be saying the summer is ended and we are not saved? The harvest was tonight. Would that be your cry? Come to Christ and lay hold of Him. He will be the Rock of Ages for you, but you must come. I can't come for you. If I could, I would. But I can't. You must come. I can invite you to come. I can tell you He'll receive you because He received me. I can tell you what He did for me, He'll do for you. But I can't come. You must come. And if you're lazy with the invitation, if you slough it off, the invitation may not be there tomorrow. It may not be there the day after tomorrow. God is the debtor of no man. He invites you to come tonight. Come to Christ. And if tonight you have come, ask the Lord to show you all that He's done for you, that you might be wise in your labors for Him, that you might out of a heart of love do that which pleaseth Him. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful tonight for that which we have meditated on. We're thankful, Lord, that even in the animal creation that You have made, You have left to us those creatures who speak to us concerning wisdom. Lord, we're thankful for the application that You have made in these verses concerning that which You have made. And we ask, O God, that You would make us wise indeed. We ask, O Lord, that even these little things in the earth, these little ones in the earth, that we would learn of them and come and embrace Christ, come and follow Christ, come and make much of Christ, even in our day. Lord, we would ask for those here tonight without Christ, that You would help them to come, that You would show them their folly and give them grace to repent of it and come and lay hold of Christ. Lord, You're able to do this. You did this in our lives, and we ask that You would do it in the lives of others. Lord, do it for the glory of Thy name. And Lord, for those who have come to Thee, Lord, we pray that You would make us ever diligent in this day of harvest to be up and doing for Thee. Lord, we confess that the work must be done by Thee, but You use Your people in the work. And we ask, O God, that we might be used of Thee, that when the day of judgment comes, we would indeed be rejoicing that we gave all to Thee to be used in the spreading of the gospel, in the harvesting of souls. Lord, help us, we pray. Bless Your people in this week. Give them great thoughts of Thee and the gospel. We pray, O Lord, that throughout the week You'd give opportunities of spreading that gospel, opportunities where others would hear and that they too would believe. Lord, give us great grace in this coming week. Lord, we give Thee thanks for helping us this night in the place of worship. And we ask, O Lord, as we go to our homes, that Your grace might yet abide upon us, that truly great grace would abide upon us, that we would know Your comforting presence, that we would know Your power in the inner man. Lord, come. Come with us as we go to our homes, and may the beauty of Christ be upon us, and may His presence even be felt in our homes. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen.